Welcome to this edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Ryan Dobson, here with Lou Ann Crane, and our host is, of course, my dad, author and psychologist, Dr. James Dobson.
And to give our listeners a taste of what's in store today, Dr. and Ryan, I just want to read a statistic in our guest's book. In the year 2000, 69% of Americans were satisfied with the direction in which our country was headed. Just a decade later, more than 7 out of 10 U.S. citizens said they thought America was on the wrong track. That is just a complete reversal.
And, Lou Ann, that statistic really captures the thread of anxiety and the uncertainty that seems to be running through the fabric of our nation at this time. I hear it a lot. Of course, I operate in Christian circles, and so you would expect to hear it more there. But I think it's across the board. I think there is a sense that something has gone wrong, that we're moving in the wrong direction, and that we could be in a mess very shortly for a number of reasons. You know, the skyrocketing federal debt, Americans are worried about that for good reason. And as you were quoting from the new book, Implosion, which we're going to talk about today, and we have the author with us, my great friend Joel Rosenberg, I am so pleased to say that Joel is here with us to talk about the concerns that we were just mentioning. Joel is, of course, the founder of the Joshua Fund. He's the author of such books as The Last Jihad, The Ezekiel Option, Epicenter, which was on a New York Times bestseller list, Dead Heat, and this new one is already listed on the New York Times, and it's only been out since June, I think.
June 12th.
It is so good to have you here.
Good to be here. Thank you very much.
You know, I keep my eye on where the programs that we have planned are in the schedule, and I've been looking forward to you being here for some time.
It's an honor.
You are a very busy man, and you have been on all the networks, and you're into so many things. I don't know how you have time to write all these great books, but you are doing a great work, and we're really honored to have you come and talk about your new one.
Well, I appreciate it. I have to say, I didn't want to write this one at all. As somebody who loves this country very deeply, I just think of it this way. My mom's side of the family came to the United States before the Revolutionary War. My dad's side of the family, Orthodox Jews, escaped out of Russia in the early 1900s to come here. So to think now that our country, the United States of America, might be on the verge of implosion, a collapse, not just decline. Decline, that's – we're already in decline. Yeah. The question is, are we going to outright implode, collapse from within? To even have to think about a topic like that is just so horrifying, and yet – that's what I see, and that's what the Lord's put on my heart.
And that's what your book is about. That's what the word implosion relates to. It is the collapse or the radical change of this great nation and its role in the world. And you see a lot of evidence that at least that's a possibility, and maybe it's imminent.
Yeah. The book Implosion, the subtitle is also critical. Can America recover from its economic and spiritual challenges in time? And I'll cut to the chase. I don't know if we can. I mean, we can theoretically recover. The Lord could give us a third great awakening, a series of game-changing, sweeping, transformative spiritual revivals, even more dramatic than he gave us in the 1700s and the early to mid-1800s. That can happen. Will it? I don't know. But I've divided the book into research in really two major areas, the economic, fiscal threat of implosion, and then the moral, spiritual, cultural side, both of which are in such bad shape that we could – that one could trigger the other. And in many ways, I think of that our moral and spiritual problems are causing our economic problems. I think it's a – our debt, for example, is evidence of – us on a, as a nation on a spending spree with no sense of responsibility or fear that there's a price ultimately to be paid. That's a moral spiritual problem at its core.
Most of your books, at least the novels, have been prophetic in nature, and you've been amazingly perceptive in seeing what was about to happen, and some of those things have, including 9/11 and and other things. This one is more an analysis of where we are now. This is not really prophetic. You're not saying, this is where America is headed. You're saying, we're in a world of hurt, and we better pay attention, right? Is that a correct?
Yes, but it's really both. I sort of look at the situation with multiple sets of lenses. On the one hand, I do look at just where are we, how do we assess our economic fiscal house, how do we assess where we are spiritually, culturally, morally. But then I also overlay on top of that in implosion the question that I get asked more than any other question. It's a rival, these two questions. One is, how can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus, which is my favorite question. I love to answer that. But the main question I get asked is, where is America in end times prophecy? Because we're not there. And I write about how we're not there. So the question is, what people are really asking is, mostly Christians but not exclusively, Joel, I'm so worried about where we are as a country that it's like the ice is cracking under our feet and we may just collapse. But I'm so worried about it. Is it possible that there's a role for us in the end times in Bible prophecy? And it's not explicitly in the Bible. So that means something happens to us. We're the wealthiest, most powerful country right. on the face of the planet in the history of mankind. And we're already deep into the last days. With Israel already being reborn as a country. So the question is, something happens that we're not a key, central, defined player in the events that the Bible lays out that will happen in the last days, which raises this question, what happens to us? And so those are two themes that are driving through.
That's really curious, isn't it?
Because for some people, they may not want to deal with the prophetic.
We've been the most powerful nation in the world for many decades now, certainly since World War II. And yet we're missing in the final events from the scriptural point of view.
When there are so many countries specifically mentioned that are players, including one that didn't exist 64 years ago, Israel.
Hmm. You know, Joel, obviously as believers, I believe, of course, Christ can turn us around. We could have a great third awakening, so to speak, as you just said. But I guess what I'm wondering is, probability-wise, yes, of course, there's always a chance. There's always a hope because we have hope in Christ. And yet, what's probable? I don't want to say the sky is falling, but where do you think we're probably going?
Oh, that's a good question, Ryan. But I wouldn't frame it that way. You can't do God's decision to give a spiritual revival to a country based on probability. Mm. It's a sovereign decision of God. So for example, take in the Bible, take Jonah. Now, we all have done the VeggieTales story, but we need to go reread that little book. Why? Let's set aside for a moment that Jonah didn't want to bring the message to Nineveh. But Nineveh was the capital of the most wicked empire on the planet at the time, the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was the capital. And by the way, I've been to Nineveh mm-hmm. and I even took my son, Jonah. I wasn't going to, but then my wife said, haven't you read that book? You should really take him to this pastor's
conference.
Did
you change his name?
No, it was fabulous. But we went, and the story of Jonah is about how God says, I'm going to judge that capital of that wicked empire. And he sends Jonah, and Jonah does not bring a message of repentance. Never once in the text do you see him saying, repent, because otherwise in 40 days, Nineveh will be no more. He just says, Nineveh will be no more because you're also wicked. But even though they're not told to repent, the least likely people on the planet to repent became the Ninevites. But they did, including the king, who was more wicked than all of them. They changed. Something happened. And they decided to fast and pray, and they turned from their wicked ways. And God saw that repentance, deep, real, not lip service, and he relented. He did not bring judgment. Now, fast forward 150 years or so, the descendants of the Ninevites did not get the spiritual truth passed down to them, and they got wicked again, even worse than their grandparents had. And God sent another prophet, Nahum, and Nahum brought a message of judgment also. But the people of Nineveh did not repent that second time. And in 612 BC, God destroyed Nineveh. Now, here's a question. Is America
Very
at a Jonah moment?
Those two
no, I know.
Events,
I was with a congressman just a few weeks ago, and we got into conversation over lunch, and he said, you know, I was reading Nahum this morning in his devotions. He goes, I didn't even connect it to Nineveh. I mean, I know it said it, but he just didn't. But these two stories, we have to connect them. And here's why, Ryan. Is America at a Jonah moment, or are we at a Nahum moment? Our job as believers is to teach the Word of God, preach the Word of God, not get into the hull of the ship going in the wrong direction and then fall asleep. That's where most of the church is. They're Jonahs. Most of the church is falling asleep and resisting, telling the country we're in big trouble. It's not a message we want to say. But the country, if we say it, the country might wake up and say, oh my gosh, including our king, whichever one that is. And we could repent. And if we repent, God could give us a revival. Or we could be Nahum, Nineveh under Nahum. I don't know which one we are.
It all depends on repentance.
It does. And so therefore, yes, a spiritual revival, the salvation of our country, the rescue, is not set, but it can't be done on probability.
Yeah. No, I like that. I like that because I'm looking at it through a human's eyes and not through God's eyes. And I've got to continue to say that he's in control and I'm not because he's not working with my linear probabilities.
Right.
He's working with eternity.
And he will respond always to repentance. Now, we are not promised, as Americans, a national revival. But we are always promised an individual revival if we repent individually. Second Chronicles 7:14 is a verse that lots of pastors and ministry leaders and lay people love. And it's a great verse. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, repent from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Now, that's a fabulous promise. Unfortunately, it's not a promise for us. It's a promise for Israel and the Jewish people of national revival if they repent. But even though it's not a promise for America, it is a principle that we can apply. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful. So God is not a vending machine where we can put a quarter in and say, hey, I prayed for a revival, 2 Chronicles 14, you owe me. But that's true about Israel. It's not true about America, but it's still a principle. God wants to respond to a nation that will repent. If he did it for the Ninevites, I think he would do it for us. But at the minimum, we need to be asking. And most American pastors and believers are not asking.
Our future here in this country, and for most of us, I think, in terms of end times, personally, will come down to repentance because we all see the sin of 54 million babies murdered in cold blood. We see what we're doing. It's wrong. It's evil. So repentance is the key. But very few people are preaching on that, Joel.
No,
very few ministers are getting up and telling you what repentance is. In fact, I'm going to ask you to repeat a story that's in your book about you and your children and repentance.
Yeah. Well, in my my line of work, you know, the word repentance is we have this image of sort of old fiery, you know, preachers going repent, you know, and that, how does that doesn't resonate usually with people. But we were teaching our boys. We have four: Caleb, Jacob, Jonah, and little Noah. You know, there's 18.
Where'd you get those four?
Well, those are great Bible names, right? 18, 16, 14, and 8. People say, well, there's a little gap between Jonah and Noah. Why did you have Noah? Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, I'm not coming back again until the days of Noah. So we thought, you know, we better have a Noah. Otherwise, you know. Anyway, so we were teaching our kids repentance. And I took little Noah, who was maybe five or so at the time. And I said, all right, Noah, I'm going to have you run from the living room through the kitchen to the dining room. But when I say stop, stop, okay? So I said, ready, go. And he was little legs running, and he was running across the house. And suddenly I said, stop, Noah. And he stopped. I said, repent, Noah, because repentance means to turn around. And he turned around. I said, now come back to Daddy. And he came running across the room, jumped in my lap. I gave him a hug and a kiss. And I tried to teach him and the other boys, this is the message of repentance. God is saying you are going in the wrong direction. Some of you are drifting. Some of you are walking. Some of you are running away from your Father. And God is saying, stop. Stop. I love you so much. I can see you're going the wrong direction. Turn around and come back. I will forgive you. So 2 Chronicles 7:14 is for Israel. 1 John 1:9 for all of us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all, not some, all unrighteousness. So this is the promise for us, that if we repent, he will revive. He will restore and draw us close to himself if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross.
What does it take to bring a people to repentance? I mean, is it often associated with hard times, fear, anxiety, loss, maybe death, destruction? Or does it come out of other circumstances, cultural matters?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I don't believe there's a formula. I write about in the book, there's a whole chapter on the first great awakening of the 1700s, which is fascinating. I thought I knew a little bit about it, but in doing the research, I realized how little I knew about the power of what God was doing and the people God chose.
What brought it about? Remind us of the details.
Well, so what happened? In the late 1600s, all these pilgrims who would come, many of them believers, not all, to the United States, set up the country. But we got into a very wicked war with an Indian tribe, a Native American tribe, and they were wicked. And it was a bloodbath. About half the towns of New England got destroyed in this fighting. Well, it was horrifying. And thought, oh my gosh, who are we? I mean, they were really rattled by the barbarism on both sides, but mainly their side, because they thought, okay, how did we get to this point? Over the next few years, some pastors began to pray for revival. They realized people had drifted. They maybe were Christian in their own hearts, but this has not gone deep, and they hadn't been communicating it to others, and they didn't have a Christian society that they thought they had. Then there was a series of massive earthquakes in New England, a region not known for earthquakes. And as this began to happen, people got scared. They really, as natural disaster began to undergird or rattle them, shake them, they began to think, oh my gosh, God is trying to get our attention. Well, more pastors began to pray, and they began to pray 2 Chronicles 7:14. Jonathan Edwards was one of them, young guy, young pastor of a big church in New England, in Northampton, Massachusetts. But just as he began to pray and thought, okay, Lord's going to move, please, Lord, several people in his community, including his congregation, died suddenly. This rattled people even more. It went from a general sense of sin and who are we as a people, to a shaking, a physical shaking, to a real emotional, spiritual shaking, because people were dying around them suddenly, without cause. And then an immoral woman came to their church, Jonathan Edwards' congregation, and said, can I be saved? I mean, is that possible? And he shared the gospel with her, and she received Christ as her Savior. She changed so quickly in front of people, and people thought, wow, if she can change, maybe anything's possible. Mm-hmm. And young people got saved, and older people got saved. And he wrote a little booklet called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. Surprising? What are you talking about? You're praying for revival. Didn't you expect it? Well, sometimes we know God can bring a revival, but we're not sure he will bring a revival. So when he starts to move, we're surprised. Jonathan Edwards wrote this down and began to share it around the colonies, and people began to think, wow, if God is doing that in Northampton, I wanted to do it in my church, in my town. Mm-hmm. And that began to spread. Now, it's a sovereign work of God. It was then. It would have to be now. But it's got to start with some people getting on our knees, getting on our faces, and saying, Lord, no matter how many books we write, articles we write, sermons we give, we can't bring revival. Only you can bring revival. We're going to start to pray and fast.
Doesn't it usually begin with prayer, and doesn't it usually begin with the young? Haven't there been a number of instances where the young really got excited about following Christ?
This is true. And as I write about an implosion of how at Yale, a college that was started to train Christian ministers to preach the gospel in the United States but had drifted far from it, a man named Timothy Dwight became the president of Yale and thought, what am I going to do? Only 10% of the students on the campus were professing Christians at that point. And this is the late 1700s, early 1800s. Well, he began to first preach and teach and pray. And some people say that he even let go some professors that were not on board. But prayer is always at the heart of this, because we can't do it ourselves. And that's the critical. that realization of how depraved we really are is critical to pleading with the Savior to save us.
Joel, the clock is really moving on, but we made reference to the two great awakenings, and we're hoping for a third. But we didn't talk much about the second.
Yeah.
Just give us an outline of what occurred in the second great awakening.
Well, of course, the first great awakening in the early 1700s, but by the early 1800s, the country began to slip again. Mm. We won the Revolutionary War, but people got busy building the new country, and they stopped going to church. They stopped reading the Bible. They stopped walking with Jesus, and the country began to slide. Some of the research I did shows that by noontime in some towns, people were in a haze. They were drinking alcohol at such levels that that was the drug of the day was alcohol, and it was crippling men, and it was destroying families. And some people began to pray. Again, it began with some men and women pleading for the Lord to wake up the church and to revitalize, re-energize, revive the church to start sharing the gospel. One of the great stories is a man named Francis Asbury, who got on his horse and began riding, I think, about 350,000 miles to every town, every hamlet, every village, preaching the gospel. But not just that. He would then teach people how to disciple. Once you come to Christ, how to grow in your faith, how to teach others how to grow in their faith. That was the beginning of the Methodist circuit riding movement. Now, Methodism, sadly, has largely drifted from the core orthodoxy of the gospel. But this guy was on fire, and the Lord used him. He just tirelessly bringing in the gospel and helping to identify pastors, train them, help them plant little congregations. And we saw this at university presidents and people started. It wasn't just that people were coming to Christ during the Second Great Awakening. They put their faith in action. They started orphanages. They started hospitals. They started temperance movement to get people to turn away from alcohol. It wasn't a government-run program. It was moved by believers. There was a faith into action component of the Second Great Awakening that then led to the abolition movement to tell people we cannot endure any longer the scourge of slavery. Now, one quick point here. The first Great Awakening in the 1700s transformed the country, but it didn't forestall the Revolutionary War. A terrible trauma was coming to the country. It didn't stop that trauma from coming, but it got the country ready morally and spiritually for it. The Second Great Awakening did not forestall the Civil War from coming. That was the worst war in American history. It didn't stop it. It got the country ready morally and spiritually for the dangers that were coming. And we have to remember that sometimes God allows terrible things to happen to wake people up to that Christ is our only hope.
Hmm. We are just getting started, Joel, and there's so much in your book. The title of your new book is Implosion: Can America Recover from Its Economic and Spiritual Challenges in Time? Those last two words are kind of scary because you're implying there that we don't have a lot of time to turn around, to repent.
Right.
Now, Joel, honestly, and it's my mistake, we started this program kind of backwards. We have begun by talking about the solution, the answer, how we can come to terms with our sin and the wickedness of our day, and how can we be saved in time. I would like tomorrow, if you will be with us again, to start by why you say we're on the verge of an implosion, why there's so much anxiety out there, and what has created this sense of impending disaster, which not only Christians feel, but I hear it everywhere. And you do too, don't you?
I do, and I would be honored to talk about that.
We'll pick up right there next time. Thanks for making the long journey to be with us.
My pleasure.
And as we look forward to continuing this conversation with Joel Rosenberg tomorrow, Ryan, we hope all of our listeners will be sure to join us.
And in the meantime, if you'd like to get a copy of Joel's new book, we have it available here at Family Talk. Again, the title is Implosion:
Can America Recover from Its Economic and Spiritual Challenges in Time? You can find that at drjamesdobson.org or ask about it when you call 877-732-6825.
And I do want to point out that also at drjamesdobson.org, you'll find a special excerpt we've posted there from Joel's book, Implosion. It's 20 signs from the scriptures that will indicate we could be living in the end times. You will want to check that out. That's at drjamesdobson.org.
And Luann, before we go, we know that many of our listeners have been reaching out to Family Talk to help us recover from our summer slump, or cliff dive, if you will.
It has been a rough summer.
And we are so grateful for those who have stepped up to help us. If you've never given to Family Talk, or perhaps it's been a while, we really could use your help right now.
And if you would like to partner with us in our work of helping families and defending righteousness in the culture, just like you've heard today, click on that donate tab that's right there at drjamesdobson.org or on our new Family Talk app, or even one last time, you can phone us. The number is 877-732-6825.
Thanks for joining us today, and be sure to tune in tomorrow for more with Joel Rosenberg right here on Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Family Talk is not affiliated with Focus on the Family.